We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we are looking at Isaiah chapter 23. You would turn there. This is the final chapter in a particular section of Isaiah, the section that deals with oracles of judgment spoken against the various nations. This section began in chapter 13 with an oracle of judgment against Babylon. And now it ends with an oracle of judgment against Tyre. And it's really interesting that those two nations kind of mark the beginning and ending of this particular section. Babylon was the center of power as far as military might and power and domination on land. Tyre was the center of financial and economic power, and its power came through the sea. Babylon extended its power through war and conquest in that sense. Tyre extended its power through trade and commerce. But both empires sinned against the Lord and were deserving of His judgment. Let me remind you again of three basic doctrinal or theological truths that are fundamental to each of these pronouncements of judgment. The first one is that God is sovereign over all nations without exception. He is sovereign over every nation. In every time period. And second, what follows from that is that all nations are therefore accountable to Him. And all will come under judgment if they do not submit to His rule. And then third, all that God does among the nations in the world is ultimately to the benefit of His church. What He does will end up resulting in the growth and maturity of His church. We'll begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Well, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue. And she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish, well, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? So in this oracle concerning Tyre, the first thing we see is that there would be anguish in response to Tyre's destruction. There would be anguish in response to Tyre's destruction. The city of Tyre was a part of the nation of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were known as expert sailors. Tyre was a seaport town located there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the oldest part of the town was actually on the mainland. But the seaport town, which was really the biggest part of the town, was actually located on two rocky islands just off the coast. Tyre was a town that was doing very, very well. These verses actually speak of merchants who would travel between Tyre and other cities and nations really all over the Mediterranean Sea. The city had greatly prospered from this trade, and verse 7 says that it was a jubilant city. So there were all kinds of just diversions, recreations, all kinds of things that were available there. It was a very prosperous city. It was also a city that had planted other colonies. They had settlements in other areas of the Mediterranean. A couple of them are mentioned here. Cyprus was a colony of Tyre. Tarshish was a colony of Tyre, and Carthage also at this time was a colony of Tyre. So the first thing we need to see here is this. Tyre was the central city of international commerce, but was guilty of unjust and covetous practices. It was the central city of international commerce. And it's because it was the central city of international commerce that its destruction caused anguish for so many people. It would be similar probably to the fact if The New York City stock market not only had a bad day, not only crashed, but was completely destroyed and no longer even existed. That would have a major effect on our nation, but it would have a significant ripple effect on nations all over the world. Well, for Tyre to fall was had that kind of significance, that kind of effect. It says in verse 1, it talks about the ships of Tarshish. It says when they hear of Tyre's destruction, it says they need to wail. And how they're going to hear of it is Cyprus is a stopover point. They're going to hear once they get to Cyprus that Tyre has been destroyed. And they're called on here, it says, wail when you get this report about what's going on in Tyre. Tarshish, by the way, was a city that was likely, there's a couple different places where they think it could have been, but it's most likely a city that is now in what we would consider modern-day Spain. And so it was the farthest that reaches of where trade was carried on in the Mediterranean. You might remember Tarshish comes up, actually came up in the verse that Nathan read this morning. It also, you probably remember Tarshish in the story of Jonah. When Jonah was trying to run away from the Lord because he did not want to go to Nineveh, he got on a Phoenician ship and sailed to Tarshish because that's as far away as he could go. So the reason Tarshish is mentioned here is just to talk about how far the reaches of Tyre's destruction was going to have influence, just even as far as Tarshish. So all over the Mediterranean. Verse 2, it says, the merchants of Sidon there are mentioned. Sidon was also a city of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are often mentioned together. And it says these merchants are supposed to be silent, just in astonishment at what they're seeing and witnessing or what they're hearing about. Verse 3, it speaks of the harvest grain of the Nile River. Of course, this is a reference to the profitable trade that Tyre had with Egypt. It also tells us in verse 3 that Tyre was like the marketplace of the nations. And so when Egypt then would bring these shiploads of grain, just loaded with grain, where they were taking it to was Tyre, because that's the marketplace that everyone would take things to, and that's the location. So whenever Tyre is destroyed, Egypt has these ships full of grain and no place to take it. So the grain becomes worthless. That's what's getting across here. Sidon here is told, says, be ashamed. You're like the stronghold of the sea. You're part of the Phoenician Empire. But it says you can no longer bring forth fruitful trade. You can no longer really even produce young people and who can be trained and employed in the business anymore because of what's happened to you. In verse 5, Egypt is mentioned again. It says that when the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Egypt was a much larger kingdom than Tyre was. But Tyre was so critical to its welfare that it says the whole nation would be in anguish because of what happened in Tyre. And then in verses 6 and 7, it continues this call to wail over this once jubilant city that had colonies in so many distant places. Skip down to verses 12 to 14. This continues this declaration. These verses continue the declaration of Tyre's destruction and the anguish that it would cause. Starting in verse 12, it says, he has said, this is the Lord, he has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. So again, like I said, you see this continual connection on wail and anguish that's going on. Verse 13 mentions the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians. And it talks about them really as being the instruments of their destruction, of Tyre's destruction. And it also brings in Assyria, because before Babylon arose to the power that it ultimately had as the dominant empire, before that time, Assyria conquered Babylon and laid siege to Babylon. And so it's really referring to this idea of at this point, the Chaldeans were not, because the Assyrians overthrew the Chaldeans. But it's the Chaldeans that I'm going to bring, and they're going to overthrow you. They're going to lay siege and overthrow your city. So you can see that Isaiah really goes into great detail to describe Tyre's influence and the anguish that it's going to cause people all over the known world, because this economic power is going to be ruined. Now, one thing we have to note here. There's nothing wrong with buying, selling, making a profit. Matter of fact, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The problem in Tyre, though, was because they were guilty, had become guilty of very deceitful and covetous business dealings. We'll look later at verses 15 to 18. And there, Tyre is compared to a prostitute. And this tells us that Tyre's business dealings were full of trickery and schemes. They would work to trap people into doing things that they would not have done if they had known the whole story. I mean, this tells us they would do anything, whatever it was, no matter how immoral or dishonest, deceitful, whatever it might be, they would do anything if the price was right. So that's what Tyre became. Now, so we can learn from that, this next point. This is a warning that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. This is a quote actually from 1 Timothy 6:9. There Paul says, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Again, money is not evil in itself. Some people sometimes misquote this verse as if money is what is evil. Money is not evil. It's not money, it's the love of money. There's nothing wrong, like I said, with buying and selling, making a profit. There is nothing wrong at all with that. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts, or the cause of all sorts of evil. And it's because of the sinful desires of our own heart as far as what we do with money and how we do with possessions. And I think we all know how easy this can be a problem. And it's not just a problem with people who have lots of money. It's just as much a problem with people who don't have much. It's just those who don't have much want more. Those who have a lot want more as well. And there's just so many things. I mean, for example, we can see things that we want that we really feel like, I just really can't live without this, and I really need this. And so we're tempted, and may actually fall to this temptation, to put it on the credit card knowing we can't afford it. Even when the bill comes, we're not going to be able to pay the bill. But it's something we just had to have. That's the love of money. And it's something that's not good. It's something that's wrong. Sometimes we wait and don't buy it. But then in the process of waiting, we become envious of other people who have got the same thing, but they got it before we did. And so we're envious because they got it and we don't have it. We can get really upset sometimes when we see other people doing well financially. They can afford to do this or that, and we think, I can afford to do this or that. How can they afford to do this or that? And, of course, we know we're more deserving than they are. We should be able to do those kind of things. I mean, it's just amazing how all the different how money can be such an issue. We can become so consumed with stuff that it easily can become an idol that consumes us. Another aspect of a love of money is the idea of just being stingy, just being hard-hearted as far as being willing to help other people. So like Paul says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We can see that in our own lives, but we can see it, how it happened on a large scale in Tyre here in these verses. Okay, let's look now at verses 8 through 11 in Isaiah 23. Who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns. Whose merchants were princes? Whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it. To defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. So after describing this great destruction that was going to come upon Tyre and the anguish that it would cause, the next question comes, well, who has planned this against Tyre? Well, that leads us to our second point. The destruction of Tyre was the work of God. It was the work of God. Verse 9 answers the question by saying, the Lord of hosts, He's the one who planned it. So once again, we see this familiar and very important truth. God is sovereign over nations, powerful leaders, and influential people. The question in verse 8, as far as who planned this, it's in the context of like, who planned this? I mean, this is Tyre. This is a tremendously influential city. Tyre is the one who bestows crowns. I mean, they colonize and they say, okay, you're the king here. They were kingmakers in Tyre. It talks about in Tyre, they're the ones who would cause merchants and traders to become princes and be honored in the world, all because of their connection with all that was going on in Tyre. So it was Tyre who would raise people to places of great influence and power because of the great wealth that they could provide for them. So those people of great wealth and influence, I mean, can seem very intimidating to us, but not to God. So it says, it's in that context, I mean, this amazing city with all these important, influential, famous, well-known people, how could this city fall? Because God is sovereign over the nations and even these influential people. In verse 10, the Lord addresses Tarshish again as kind of like representative of all the colonies of Tyre. And it says, really, you're no longer under the restraint now of Tyre, because Tyre can no longer has the ability to do anything on your behalf. So you're on your own, Tarshish. You're on your own, Carthage. You're on your own, Cyprus, and all the other colonies that were connected. You're on your own now. Verse 11 says that the Lord stretched out His hand over the sea. Now, that's important because Tyre really felt like it was invincible. See, Tyre was different than these other city-states and nations that were around, because Tyre was the main city as far as those who mastered the sea was concerned. The Phoenicians, like we said, they were the seafarers. And I mentioned that Jonah went on the ship that was a Phoenician ship. It doesn't. I don't know that it says it was a Phoenician ship. It had to be a Phoenician ship. They were the ones that everybody sailed with. The Phoenicians were the masters of the sea. And so they really felt like, since their city, the main city, was actually on an island off of the coast, that they were basically immune to attacks. Because they're going to have to attack them from the sea. Nobody had a navy like Tyre had. Nobody did. But it says the Lord stretched out His hand across the sea. He could still cause them to fall because He was sovereign over the nations. It also tells us that He's the one who gave the command of those who would actually go against Tyre so that they would do it. And there's a number who He called on to go against Tyre. Just to give you a few people in history, Shalmaneser, who was king of Assyria, he blockaded Tyre. Just to tell you, this kind of helps you to see how difficult this place was to subdue. Shalmaneser of Assyria blockaded Tyre for 5 years, trying to cut the water supply off to the from the mainland city to the city that was on the island, and he couldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, later, he captured the mainland city, and he besieged the island city for 13 years. 13 years he laid siege to the island city, and he still could not break through and as far as truly overthrowing Tyre. It really wasn't until Alexander the Great in 332 BC that Tyre was really, really defeated. And from what I understand, what Alexander did, again, he captured the mainland city, and he took all the materials in the mainland city, and he built a causeway to get to the other city. Apparently, it was an amazing feat. I think he also had to develop a navy just so he could defeat Tyre. But Alexander the Great did do that. Now, the attack that's being referred to here is most likely, because the Chaldeans are mentioned, it's most likely the one that came from Nebuchadnezzar. But God is the one who planned and was responsible for Tyre's defeat. Now, very important question. Why did he do this? What was it about Tyre? Like we said, making a profit is not an evil thing. Being prosperous is not a bad thing. So why was it that he brought judgment on Tyre? And verse 9 says, is to defile the pride of all beauty. Tyre was known as a beautiful city. It was very proud of that. And all of the honored of the earth who were in Tyre would be brought down then and be despised. You can see the idea of being proud and being brought down. Verse 12, it speaks of Tyre's beat as the crushed daughter, virgin daughter of Sidon. It says here that Tyre will exult no more. In other words, they have nothing more to be proud of. They will exult no longer. So the problem, the thing that brought destruction on Tyre from the Lord, was their pride. So we need to consider this next point. Pride is a serious offense against the Lord and is deserving of His judgment. Pride is a serious offense. It may seem kind of surprising to us that one of the main reasons that God brought judgment on Tyre was because of pride. I mean, that may seem kind of trivial. But I think just even the idea of that seeming trivial tells us that we don't understand really how bad pride is. Pride is when we exalt ourselves. We have no business doing that, because whenever we exalt ourselves, that ultimately takes away from the glory of God. And so pride is a serious, serious issue. Jerry Bridges wrote a book that one of our fellowship groups studied called Respectable Sins. Sins that Christians commit that we're just kind of comfortable with, and those sins are okay. Well, one of the sins in the list was the sin of pride. It's a respectable sin. We all deal with it. That's just the way it is. It's a respectable sin. And I think the fact that we commonly deal with it, it almost can become so natural, unfortunately, that it doesn't feel that bad. Let me just give you a couple ways that pride shows up. One of the ways that it shows up is when we see ourselves as being morally superior to other people. This is what you see especially in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And one of the things that was especially repugnant about the Pharisees, they were so self-righteous. And they just kind of saw themselves, they were so proud of where they were and that they were so far beyond just the regular rabble, you know, just the common people. I mean, they talk about the tax collectors. I mean, I fast twice a day, this tax collector. I mean, there's all these things. They would compare themselves and see themselves as being self-righteous. One of the ways that I see this in myself is oftentimes when I'm maybe talking to myself about a sin I committed, or beginning to talk to the Lord about that sin, I'm amazed and I catch myself when it comes to my mind, but it comes to my mind anyway, this little statement, I can't believe I did that. I don't know if that's ever come to your mind as far as when you're dealing with a sin. I can't believe, that's pride. I can't believe I did that. Someone of my caliber would actually do something like that. Even in the process of confessing sin, it's pride is right. It is there. We have to be careful of that. It's not just a sin. It's something God hates. He really despises that. Here's another way it comes up, and this is another thing that I deal with. Maybe some of you do too. I don't know. We can be proud. We can feel like we are doctrinally superior to other people. There's all kinds of categories where different doctrines, for example, some would put themselves in the category of being called an Arminian. Some would call themselves Calvinist. Some would subscribe to dispensationalism. Some would subscribe to covenant theology. Some would be charismatic. Some would be maybe more high church in the way that they would do things. Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal. I mean, there's all kinds of labels. There's all kinds of things. And within those things, those are not unimportant things, because they're significant doctrines that each of those categories represent. And it's important that we understand those doctrines and that we study. And I have some very definite convictions about things that would fit in a number of those categories, really all those categories. But the problem comes when we can become proud of what we know to the point that we feel like we can't even learn from someone else that has a different idea. I deal with that a lot. And it's pride. It's putting myself and what I know in a category above everyone else. If they don't fit in the same category that I would put myself as far as these different areas that we're talking about. We can easily, one thing about knowledge, it's an important thing. We're supposed to know the scriptures. We're supposed to handle them correctly and understand them and know what the doctrines are. But even a good thing, like understanding the scripture, you can end up being puffed up by that scripture. Not by the scripture, but by our attitudes toward those scriptures and the things that we know. Again, that's pride. God hates those kind of things. He loves humility. He says, humble yourself that he may exalt you at the proper time. He will exalt us in his time. It's our job. We humble ourselves. So anyway, so we learn from God's judgment of Tyre that pride really is a serious offense against the Lord, and it truly is deserving of his judgment. In our third main point, we see this. God continued to be at work in Tyre. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So this next point basically sums up, I think, what these next verses say. God decreed that Tyre would be forgotten for a time, but then be allowed to go back to its improper trade practices, improper, even sinful trade practices. The idea of Tyre being forgotten for 70 years, there's a couple different ways of understanding that. It could be a literal 70 years. And it may refer to a time between Assyria's attack in 701 BC, and it took a good 70 years after that in order for Tyre to kind of resume a place of influence in the international commerce like it had had before. So it could be referring to an actual 70 years. It could also be referring to just 70 as a complete number, that there is going to be a time frame in which Tyre's influence will greatly diminish, and will be forgotten. But there will come a time at the end of that particular time frame that they will rise again and actually have influence once again. And during this diminished influence, Tyre is being compared to a harlot, to an immoral woman who has been forgotten, that no one pays any attention to. So in order to be remembered, what this woman does, she has a harp. She walks through the town. She plays on the harp, getting people to notice. As she goes through the city, she's having to sing songs, not just one song, but she has to sing multiple songs to trying to get people's attention, to notice again. And it's really given a picture of the tragic position that Tyre had found itself in. This was a powerful, influential city that everybody knew Tyre. I mean, it was the marketplace of the world at that time. And then they're forgotten. Nobody even, they have to make great effort for anyone to even pay them any attention at all. And so it just kind of just given this picture of what the tragic situation that they were in. They were just completely forgotten during this time. But then we read in verse 17, at the end of this period, this 70-year period, the Lord says the Lord will once again visit Tyre. Now, the Lord's already visited Tyre once, visited Tyre in judgment. But this isn't a visit in judgment. This is now a visit for the purpose of restoring the city of Tyre. And it says Tyre will once again then become an influential marketplace among the kingdoms of the world. But even when going through that time of judgment, God restoring, at the same time it says she's going to end up returning to those same improper and immoral trade practices that she had before. The idea that Tyre would do anything, no matter what, how unethical, dishonest, whatever it might have been, anything for money, as long as there was profit involved. Now, this is a further confirmation that the problem with Tyre was not the money, but Tyre was the heart, the hearts of the people. Being successful in the world's eyes doesn't equal being successful in God's eyes. We need to be people who will bring glory to the Lord no matter what our occupation is or what we're doing. But what's going on here? This is God's preparation in Tyre for a much greater work that He has ordained. That greater work is this. God will bring about a remarkable work of conversion. A remarkable work of conversion among the people of Tyre. Look at verse 18. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. There's going to be a change here. The prophet talks about the prophet, and it's still described here as harlot's wages. There's a change between saying her gain or harlot's wages, and then there's the transformation will be set apart to the Lord. In the midst of that, something's going to change. The hearts of people are going to change. Tyre's earnings, it says, are now going to be set apart to the Lord. They're going to be holy to the Lord. Instead of hoarding all that I can just get for myself and spend on myself and make myself look good in front of everybody else, now that she's going to use that money for godly purposes, to encourage ministers and ministries. I mean, the money is going to be used for the Lord. This is amazing here. I mean, what it reminds me of is I just would read through this. I mean, just the stark contrast from harlot's wages to being set apart to the Lord. That's conversion. That's Romans, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This gives hope for anyone that you know. It gives hope for us. Because really, that's the kind of conversion that happens in anybody's life. But for anybody, for people that you know that you've been praying for, and their situation is bad. I mean, you think of the term that's used to describe them. It's an obscene term. You may know people whose lives are pretty obscene, and most people would even agree with that. And it seems like, I just don't see any hope for them. Well, there was hope for Tyre. I mean, it went from a term that was just obscene, even just raunchy, I guess, in a sense, of the term that's used, to now being set apart to the Lord. That's the kind of work God does. That's the kind of transformation work that God does. Here's how John Calvin describes it. Says he describes in just a few words the repentance of Tyre, who, having formerly been addicted to avarice, has been converted to Christ and will no longer labor to amass riches, but will employ them in kind and generous actions. So what's going to take place here? Like I said, he just gives us just a brief look here. But many of the people of Tyre would come to see their sin. They would see it. The Lord has been gracious to give them a second chance. They're brought back up and they blow it again. They do the same things. And so people in Tyre, there are going to be people who begin to see their sin, to see that it's their heart that's the problem. They would come to see that they stand guilty under God, and they actually deserve His judgment. They're going to have to come recognize that. They would see that they are in need of a Savior. They would repent, put their faith in the Messiah, in Christ as their Savior. A conversion is taking place here. We're looking in the New Testament, and there's a couple places where Tyre and Sidon and so forth are mentioned. One of those is actually Jesus is giving a rebuke to Jews who would not believe in him. This is in Matthew 11, 20 to 22. Jesus says he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So he is saying here, it's kind of a, I guess you want to call it a compliment in a sense toward the people of Tyre and Sidon. He said, if they had heard the same teaching that you have heard and seen the same miracles that you have seen, they would have been very open. Here you are, people who have been raised in the Scriptures, who have been raised in the law of God and the prophets and so forth, and you won't even pay attention to the Messiah. But the place that, to me, that's the most, I think, is just place I enjoy the most here as far as looking at Tyre is in the book of Acts in chapter 21. We just get a glimpse, just a very brief glimpse of the church in Tyre. And it's a situation where Paul and those in his mission team were on their way back to Jerusalem from their mission, the third missionary journey that had taken place. Let me just read these verses. It's Acts 21, 1-6. "When we parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us after we were out of the city, until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." So Paul and his mission team arrive in Tyre. They look up the disciples of Christ, the Christians, the church that was there in Tyre. And it says they spent 7 days with them. And you can just see just these little glimpses of what's going on in this church. First off, this was a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit. These were Spirit-filled people in this church in Tyre. This was a church that knew well of Paul's ministry. And they were concerned that he was going to be in danger when he went to Jerusalem, which he wasn't going to be in danger when he went to Jerusalem. They just had a real concern, a real compassion for Paul. They knew him. They knew who he was. This was a church that you can just see whole families that really are believing together. Because it says whenever Paul and them, it was time for them to begin to leave and go back on board ship and continue their journey. It says, the wives, the children, everyone came. They all came here as far as just to see Paul off before he left. This was a praying church because it says what they did was right there on the beach. The whole church all knelt together there on the beach and they prayed. They prayed for Paul. This was the church in Tyre. And there's promise here of more to come. But this is the kind of thing that was prophesied even by Isaiah. Are we surprised that Isaiah would give a promise of conversion in Tyre when in the same context of an oracle of judgment against Tyre? But we shouldn't be, because this has happened a lot. Isaiah set us up for this. Back at the very beginning of the book, we spent time about this amazing prophecy at the beginning of chapter 2. And in that prophecy, he talks about all nations and many peoples would stream into the church to learn of his ways and to walk in his paths. He put that at the beginning just to kind of warn us or to kind of help us to see there, that he's going to show us this all the way through the rest of the book. All these different peoples, all these different nations, they're going to ultimately stream into the church. So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, this is what God specializes in doing, is taking people, the word prostitution and harlotry describes their life, their whole way of living, and he transforms them. This is a missions chapter. Missions is our focus for this week. But this is the idea that God works in nations. This is why we pray for nations. This is why we send missionaries to nations, including our nation. This is why we raise money for missions. You might remember, it's not been that far back. We're in chapter 23. It's not been that far back at the end of chapter 19, and I could point out other examples too, but this is the more recent one, is that when it was in the midst of a judgment spoken against Egypt, at the end of that judgment, what we see is a promise of revival that's going to encompass the whole nation of Egypt and the whole nation of Assyria and the whole nation of Israel. Isaiah is going to do this all the way through. He's going to keep doing this. Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel. He's going to keep doing this. And this is really what gives us hope. I mean, the Scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That's what's going on in Tyre. That's what's going on in places all over the world. That's what's happened in our lives. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There's a lot to be discouraged about when you look at our nation, when you look at nations all around the world. There's lots to be discouraged about. But the promises of God are more sure than those feelings of discouragement that you and I have. His promises are more certain than your perceptions. His promises are what we should hold to. Now, there's one final application that we can take from this oracle concerning Tyre. This is a reminder that as Christians, our labor and our profit should be seen as holy to the Lord. Look again at verse 18. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. When the people of Tyre are converted, it completely changes the status of their work and their wages. This is what they were known for. This was the city of commerce, of profit, of business. This was what everything about them, this is what defined them as a people. And the whole status of their work and their profit completely changes when their hearts changed. When they're converted, they're still making money. They're still spending money. They're still working. But now their work and their profit is in a whole different category. It's not being done by deceitful means, out of covetousness. That's not being used for immoral purposes. Now it's money being set apart or being holy unto the Lord. So this is a reminder to us. When we work, whatever our work is, your work at this point may be as a student, and you've got all kinds of lessons that you're having to do almost every day during the week, maybe at school or at home, wherever, and that's your work. The Bible says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You may go out of the house to work in some other, in a business, a factory, or wherever. You may have work, and you probably do have work, lots of work within your home. Whatever you do, as a Christian, we work heartily as for the Lord, and it says, not for man. You may have someone who's an employer, who's a boss, and you do what they say. It doesn't mean you don't do what they say, but you do what they say because you want to honor the Lord. You're working heartily as unto the Lord. And then the money that we make is set apart to the Lord. We're going to use it wisely. We're going to learn to use it wisely. We'll give tithes. We'll give offerings. We'll use it to bless other people as we have opportunity. So what we have, our work and even our money is actually the idea of being holy to the Lord in that sense. And what Jesus tells us is this: when a person comes to Christ, it changes everything about their life. It changes everything. The direction in life, how they make decisions, it changes their relationships, it changes what they do with their money and how they do their work. Because the conversion, salvation, is a whole man, a whole person conversion. It affects everything. It even affects how we work and how we spend our money, because that's the kind of salvation we get from our Savior. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And we hear words of judgment, and they're there. And there are things that we need to be very much aware of. Tyre was judged because of its covetousness, because of its love of money. Tyre was judged because of its pride. Lord, we deal with those same things. We deal with the same sins. It's not like those things have somehow changed in the hundreds of years since this prophecy was written and even fulfilled. We deal with the same thing. Lord, help us. Help us with our money. Help us that we would not have a love of money that would just be a sinful love. Thank you for being able to work. Thank you for giving us the ability to work. And the money that we make, help us to use it wisely. Help us to honor you with that. Lord, help us with our pride. Help us with the times that we just feel so puffed up about ourselves. And it causes us to look down on other people in ways that should not be done. Help us to hold to the truth and be sure about that truth. But at the same time, Lord, help us to be people who are humble, people who are teachable, people who can learn. And Lord, we thank you especially for the work of conversion that you do, that you take people who are sinners like ourselves and you transform them into new creations in Christ. We thank you for that great work of grace. There may be some in here who would say, I don't think my life has been transformed like that. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of my life. He's not the Savior of my life. Well, I would invite you to come to faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have not measured up either and how I'm supposed to live. There's all kinds of things in my life that are not the way they should be. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I thank you for that work of salvation. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note on your tarot, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.